Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Exodus. We'll be in Exodus 11 this morning, continuing our time through the book. Trust God is using Exodus study in your life to help you understand more things about Him. It's really been helpful to me, I know, to dig into this book. It's a wonderful part of God's Word. As you remember, that Exodus 1 is just a continuation of Genesis. It takes up the account where Genesis left off. We would expect that as the five first books of the Old Testament written by Moses and go together. Exodus 2, the sovereign working of God and Moses. Pharaoh had his series of wicked plans. He had his ideas what he was going to do. But God had other plans, and He saved and delivered Moses. Exodus 3 and 4, Moses was married then. He had children. He was 80 years old. And God called him and sent him to go be the deliverer, to deliver His people. And don't you just love that verse in Exodus 2? That Exodus 2:24, one of the most beautiful verses in the whole book, one of my favorites anyway. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I just love that, and I know it didn't feel like that certainly at the time, but God did. He saw, He knew, He was active, and He was involved. In fact, He was working. There were things that God was doing that the people under the hardships of Pharaoh didn't know at the time, but God was working, and He was involved. Exodus 5 and 6, Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh. They went in and they said, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let them go. Then Exodus 7 through 10, we saw a couple different weeks of the 10 plagues. The water turned to blood, the Nile, the frogs that came up and covered the land, the gnats or the lice, small biting insects that came across the entire land. Swarms of flies, a plague on the livestock, boils on every living thing except the Israelites, the incredible hail that God sent, locusts, and then the darkness that could be felt even. It was so dark. Finally, as we're going to look at a little more today, the 10th plague, the final plague, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, very serious and horrible. As we saw last week, Numbers 33:4 says this, "While the Egyptians were burying their firstborn," again, as we're going to look at today, "whom the Lord had struck down among them." Now notice this, "on their gods also the Lord executed judgments." And so this was a very important and specific set of plagues that God brought to Egypt to get their attention, to show them what they were trusting in was not really God. What they were trusting in, God was superior over, had power over, the thing that they thought made them important or would, in one sense, save them or deliver them, could not. Because God alone is God. And again, I think this is very important to the whole book of Exodus. We saw those 10 plagues are very similar to the end time judgments. And we saw that God is displaying His grace and His glory at the same time through the 10 plagues. That He was giving the Egyptians a chance to know that He alone was God. But He was also showing that you don't just come to God any old way, and that you can't just make up an idol, slap a name on it, call it God, and say you're worshiping the true God. God does not accept that worship. He does not. And He makes a distinction. He says, "You must come to me my way." And it's just the same today. It's just the same today. We saw that that's how God works and is working. And it would really make sense, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, if He is the supreme creator, the creator of the universe, the supreme being, the one who is worthy of all worship, why would we expect that it would be okay for the created things just to say, "No, we don't want to do that. We want to do this, and you need to accept it." That doesn't make any sense, does it? That doesn't make any sense at all. So we would expect that we would have to come to God His way. We also saw the consequences of a hard heart, very serious and terrible consequences to being hard-hearted and hardening your heart to the things of the Lord. Read with me Exodus 11 as we consider how this last plague and then what God, how God used these, all these plagues in the life of the children of Israel, 11 and 12, and what he was up to there. Let's read 11 together though. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And all the firstborn of cattle, there shall be great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Very sad again that it had to come to this place, but this is where we find ourselves in the retelling of Exodus. Let's pray together and just really ask God to help us understand these things and as we certainly walk through them. God, thank you once again for an opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded of who you are and what you're doing. And that, God, you are faithful. We can certainly think back through the account that you've given us and realize and remember and think that it must have felt very dark for some of those Israelites as you were calling Moses for the many years that they were waiting for the deliverer and you were working, but it wasn't your timetable. And then to come to this place to see that, wow, you really did have an amazing plan. You really did have something that you were doing. You really were present and active. We just couldn't see it until now. And that it was going to be something stunningly amazing, something far greater and more incredible than we could have even fathomed as humans. And Lord, help us as we remember those truths just to trust in you in our daily lives today. God, we know that you are the same God today. We know that you have the same power, and we know that you have the same wisdom, and we know that you are the same good God that loves us. So just encourage your people today. Help us as we look at these real life events that happen in the lives of people, and just that we would see those, be encouraged by them, and submit to you. And God, use your word today. We know that you intend it to change us, help us, and we just pray that you would just open our hearts to understand specifically our own need and to let you change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the 10th plague, kind of as Pharaoh decided to kill all the Hebrew men, all the Hebrew baby males, now God kind of brought that around on him, and now the 10th plague was going to be that all the firstborn of Egypt would die. Moses said, "About midnight I will go out, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of cattle." Every firstborn. So thorough. And since God chose to mention from the firstborn of Pharaoh, you know that Pharaoh had children at this time. His firstborn child would die in this plague. Pharaoh would finally get the ultimate demonstration of God's power. He would lose his firstborn child. Terrible, terrible plague for the 10th plague. Verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." Can you imagine what it would be like if just even today, just that percentage of the population in Cedar Rapids or in Linn County all died in one night? Can you imagine what that would be like? It would be incredible, wouldn't it? Just so many people dead. And such an effect, and really, you're getting the sense he chose the firstborn of every household, that every person would lose someone. Every single person would have someone die in their home. So every household had a death throughout the land of Egypt. How terrible and how pervasive of a judgment or a plague. Now again, you notice in 7 that God made a distinction again, and the distinction is so that they would know that it's really to point them to God himself, that this wasn't just some random plague that happened and there just wasn't a bunch of dead firstborn, which would be enough, Moses said it, but just that they would really understand that God makes a distinction. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction. And God was saying, look, I am doing this. I am doing it this specific way. You need to wake up and hear and understand that I alone am God. And then he would, and is that, then turn to me, really, is what the application would be. And then accept what I'm saying. Turn to me. Repent. Yield. Let my people go, basically. God made a distinction. God is showing who God is and how he relates to people in this account. And remember, against all of the Egyptian gods is who these plagues were delivered to. It was a specific plague, specifically designed to get the attention of the Egyptians that the things that they were trusting in were not really gods, and they needed to submit and turn to the one true and living God. I wonder how often God does that in our world today. How often do you think God does that? I think he does it all the time. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's just you have to form an opinion on certain things, you know. But I wonder, how often are we resting in, trusting in, living for something, and it's gone, it's taken away? Now, why would that be? Is that like people think because God is just a mean old God? I remember I have a friend who is an atheist, and very vocal. And I seen him outside after a while, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he said, well, I'm blind in one eye. Real angry. And I was just like, wow, where's that coming from? You know, if you're an atheist, if there's no God, if there's no point, who cares that you're blind in one eye? It's just a random thing that happened. He's not really an atheist, is he? He's angry at God. He is. I mean, I'm not trying to make light of it. He's angry at God. God alone is God. I think that was God's grace. And in fact, at that time in his life, I was specifically praying that God would use any means to get his attention. What do you think about that? All kinds of crazy stuff happened. I stopped praying that. All kinds of hardships started coming on them, and they didn't turn to God. Isn't that amazing? I think God does that all the time. And think about that, believer today, are you immune from that? Are you immune from trusting in something that is not the one true God for contentment, satisfaction, peace in this life? And I would submit to you that you are not immune to that. You are not. Our hearts are still these human hearts, aren't they? And we can chase after the things of the world. And would it not be a working of the grace of God in your life to deny you the thing that you are trusting in to get your attention, to show you that God alone is God? He is the only place of peace and satisfaction and contentment, the only place to put your faith and trust and hope today, to turn to him. And those things that seem so hard to lose at the time, right? How about it? Your firstborn. Would that be hard to lose? Oh, someone say amen. Huh? That would be terrible. But if think about it, if God used that to grip your heart and to turn you to him from your sins, from yourself, man, there's lesser things in this world that happens to us all the time. And we get all ticked off, right? Huh? Someone else say amen. It's not just me, right? You get all ticked off. God took that away from me. How could a loving God do this or that? Hey, he's trying to get your attention a lot of times, right? It's just, you know, sometimes it's other things, but sometimes he's trying to get your attention. So what's going on here? What they were trusting in were empty idols. They were false gods, In fact, there were demonic powers behind them. It wasn't just some neutral idolatry, you know, they can do that if they want to, live and let live. It was the enemies of God that they were worshiping. These were demonic forces. And they needed to see that those were nothing, that there is a God, and He alone rules in heaven, and He is the only one that you can trust, and you need to turn. You need to repent of your idolatry and turn to Him. And I believe many did. The mixed multitude went out with the Israelites. I believe many of them turned. Now, how much they did, we'll see as we unpack Exodus, but I believe many of them did. Now, the plagues. There are two parts to these plagues that are also very interesting this morning. As we saw over and over again, notice a couple things here before I move on to that. First of all, in 11:2, this is an interesting thing also. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of his neighbor, silver and gold jewelry. That's an interesting part there, isn't it? Why in the world would they do that? And there's one specific reason, but I believe there's many within that. One is God was telling them, you're going to go. Today's the day. Right? You're going to go today. Get ready. So he's planning for them to leave. They would use all of those things to build the tabernacle and the temple later. All of those riches, all of those fancy things that they took from them, they would use those later. And we'll see that in Exodus as they all then take the things that they plundered the Egyptians with and give them back to God to use in building the temple. And in one, I think this is part of it too. One of those is they were slaves and they were under hard slavery. I think this was just a way for them to get paid back. I really do. I think this was just God saying, look, you're going to get paid back. You're going to get your wages for all the stuff you've suffered here. They're going to give you the blessing that I intended for you. I think that's just what's going on there. And so God asked them to do that. Tell them to give you stuff. And they did. God gave them favor. You know, you can imagine at that point, they were just like, anything. Wouldn't that be where the Egyptians were at? Look, anything. Let's just get these people out of here and let's just see if we can survive. And that's kind of what was going on. So they just gave them gold and things. God did just as he said, the Egyptians would drive them out, which he changed. He didn't say he's not going to let them go. He's going to drive you out. 12:29 at midnight. Oh, this is the last plague there. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, the firstborn of the captive. And the Pharaoh rose up at night, all of his servants in Egypt. There was a great cry in Egypt. He summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Up, go out from among my people. So he drove them out at that point. Pharaoh made them go. And notice this, he didn't use his selective obedience that he had in the past, right? Well, don't go very far. Well, don't take your livestock. Well, don't take your family, right? All that. He just says this now. Both you and people of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flock, take your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me. He was done, right? He said, it's time for you to go. He was driving them out. And so they did. They drove the Israelites out. The Egyptians were urgent with the people and sent them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. Right? Can you imagine the scene after those 10 plagues in Egypt? Just what that would feel like as an Egyptian person? The destruction of your land, all, and then so many people dead in the 10th plague. It would just be amazing. And so you can see their attitude. Now, one point as we move on here, the Exodus, right? The Exodus. They were slaves, and then they Exodus. They leave Egypt. And don't you think this seems kind of feels like this? Ah, they let the slaves go. They're making a mass Exodus out of there. No, not the case at all, is it? They drove them out. They left victorious. They did not leave as, well, okay, we'll let you go or whatever. They were victors. They were a victorious army marching out of there because God delivered them. The Exodus is actually a victory march out of Egypt that God had prevailed. Now, the two parts to the plague, as I was talking about earlier, one part is Pharaoh's hard heart. And you see in 11:10, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people of Israel go out of his hand. We remember in our study that we saw that many times there it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's Pharaoh's hard heart that was one huge part of all of those plagues. And God was just bringing these plagues on and showing Pharaoh that he alone was God, but Pharaoh was hardening his heart. The second part then is the sovereign plan of God, 11:9. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Now, what do you think about that? Just as we stack those up together, and we look at these plagues, we look at the Exodus, we look at God working in Egypt, there's all kinds of things that we could say about it. But just think about that a little bit here. What's going on? And I'd like to lay it out for us like this today, because I think it's real connecting for life. In the beginning, certainly, Pharaoh had a legitimate choice to let God's people go. Couldn't he have? I mean, Moses went in. What did he say? Let my people go. Right? God didn't say, okay, I killed all the firstborn, I did all these plagues, now let my people go. Did he? He went first to him and said, let my people go. Pharaoh had a legitimate choice to let his people go. There was no one standing there with Pharaoh handcuffed, and right? He could have done it, but he didn't. Right? He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart so many times that God eventually just hardened his heart. He was done with him. But the sovereign plan of God was what? Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Isn't that interesting? Now think about that. What's going on there? And isn't it that, of course, now think about it. If God wanted Pharaoh just to say, okay, yeah, I let your people go first time, you think that could have happened? You think the creator of the universe could have made that happen or not? You think Pharaoh could have ceased to exist at that moment? Certainly, right? Anything could have happened. All the Egyptians could have dropped dead. He proved that. He could do that, right? But that wasn't what he was doing. And see, God was going to use even the sinful stubbornness of Pharaoh to do what? To display his signs and wonders in Egypt and display his glory so that all could see that he alone was God. So, this is all throughout the scriptures. We have the sinful choices of man under the sovereign umbrella of God. Isn't that true? God, the sinful choices of Pharaoh did not trump the sovereign lordship, kingship of God. God could have had anything he wanted to happen there. But God used even those sinful choices. Can you think of any other time in the scriptures? How about the cross of Jesus Christ? Right? Remember that in Acts where Peter's preaching and he says, according to the predetermined sovereign will of God, Jesus died, whom you put to death by the hands of sinful men. Isn't that interesting? You see that? God uses even the sinful choices of men to display his glory in this world, to show who he is. And think about that. That, to me, is even more stunning than anything. Because God is giving us choices. We're mucking it up. We're doing foolish things. And God is still displaying his glory in those things. Think about the end times when all of those people are warring against God and hating God and gnawing at their tongues because of the pain and shaking their fists at God. And what's God doing? He's just using all of those things to display his glory, to show that he alone is God. God is going to be doing that. He's doing it today. He was doing it in Egypt. He's going to be doing that until the end of time. Until we're all made good, perfectly holy again, we don't sin anymore. God gives man many choices, but none of our choices ever trump his sovereignty. Think about that. None of our choices ever trump his sovereignty. When you're an Israelite sitting there under the iron-fisted rule of the most powerful person, the most powerful country in all of the world, and the situation seems hopeless, and he is hardening his heart, and he will not let you go. Think about how dark that feels. But realize, in those very moments, God is using even that hardship of yours to glorify himself, and he is working. He knows what he's doing. Something good is going to come out of it. I'm reminded of Romans 8, 28 and 29, where all things work together for good to those who love God. Every person that's called according to his purposes, he chose ahead of time, he predestined, that we would be made more like Jesus Christ, be conformed into the image of his Son. Think about that. Did you know that God's people who suffered so greatly in Egypt have been, for thousands of years, enjoying the benefits of the praise, well done, good and faithful servant?
Right? Is that praise?
Well done, good and faithful servant. Who says that to them? Their Creator. Isn't that something? They went through this difficult time, and they could have lamented, oh, that dirty Pharaoh, he'll never turn his heart, and this is never going to turn out good, and nothing could ever come of this, and what's going to happen to me, and what's going to happen to us? But those that rested in Him, trusted in Him, committed their hearts to Him, let Him be God in that dark time, they have been enjoying for thousands of years peace in the presence of God, wearing the crown, well done. Man, that's how God's working today. Even our sinful choices, God can use in our life for good. So take hope in that today. Yeah, there's a lot of hard-hearted pharaohs out there today, but God is over those. Now notice the next part then. So we have the 10 plagues. They culminate by the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. And the destroying angel would go around and God would make him pass over the house of the Israelites so that they were not affected by the plague. That's what he meant when he said, not a dog will bark against all the children of Israel. We have these two feasts that are instituted here then as a result of what happened in these plagues. The first one that we'll talk about just very briefly, and we'll come back to later in weeks, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll find that in 13, 3 to 4, where he institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and just the very first part of that chapter. Moses said to the people, remember the day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread will be eaten today. In the month of Abib, you are going out. And so this was the remembrance that they went out of Egypt in haste, that they were driven out, that the Egyptians were urgent to get them out, and that they didn't have time to normally bake bread and make it leaven. And if you know how to bake, you know about that, right? I made some pizza this week while Lori was gone. 3 hours. 3 hours to make decent dough, okay? If you're in haste, get up and get out. You don't have 3 hours for it to get leavened. You know, if you want it to taste good, you can make it real quick. It just won't taste very good, right? No sense putting yeast in something. You're not going to let it rise, okay? And so this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a reminder that they went out victorious, driven out of Egypt, that God had worked, and in their haste, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. The second one, then, is the Passover, which is directly connected to the death of all the firstborn. Now, the Passover would be very important for the nation of Israel, and it's supposed to be from this time, from Exodus 12, all the way until even now and into the millennial kingdom. It's supposed to be. God made this the first of their year. Did you notice that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread? He said this will be the first. And he looked back at 12:2 with me. The same thing he said for the Passover. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And we saw that that was the month of Abib. That's April for us. And traditionally, that was always the first of the year. You probably knew that. I think I've talked about that before. But April was always New Year. April 1st was New Year. And who the crazy person was that thought dead winter would be far superior than spring for the first of the year? I have no idea. You know, it just feels like a new year, January 1st, doesn't it? You wake up, it's like 90 below zero. You know, yay, new year, spring has sprung. But someone decided that they were going to change it to that, and someone in Europe did. And they started to, because they wanted this to be that, they started calling everybody who celebrated in April, April Fools. You're an April Fool if you still celebrate the old New Year. That's how that crazy April Fool's Day came about eventually. But this was to be the first of the months of the year for them, April. It was that important to them. This was your first year. Remember the Passover. Remember the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's a new year starting today. And start it by drawing near to the Lord, remembering taking the Passover and remembering His work on your behalf. And very important even, I think, for us as New Testament Christians, and we'll see some of that. The Passover lamb is mentioned in 12:3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house as a lamb for the household. So they were to select a lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb, as you'll see in 12:5, that the lamb couldn't have any blemish, couldn't have any problems in it whatsoever. Now notice this. This is interesting. In 12:6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Think about that now. Why would that be? So they chose the lamb, the first, and the lamb would live with them 2 weeks. Have you ever seen a lamb? Now, they're stinky. They're stinky, don't get me wrong. But they're pretty cute. Huh? Fuzzy little lamb, right? Living with you in the house. Kids are playing with it. You'd probably get to like that lamb in a couple of weeks, wouldn't you? Probably, right? It would be a family. It would start to be a family pet. The lamb had to live, this is not in the first Passover, this is God instituting how they would keep the Passover. The lamb lived with them 14 days. And then, verse 6 says, you shall keep it till the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb. The lamb had to be put to death. The lamb had to be slain. They needed the blood of the lamb to cover, to provide atonement. They needed the blood of the lamb. Just like they needed it in the Passover. Now notice, as they had to do in the first time, they had to continue to do as they celebrated the Passover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They had to apply the blood of the lamb, right? Now, is lamb's blood a mystical talisman against death angels? Is that the point? No, right? The point is, they were submitting to God, and they were coming to Him His way, and they were showing that they were saying, "Yes, God, what You tell us to do, we will do." And it was a sign that God would see their obedience, He would see what they had done, and He would cause the event, the death angel, the killing angel there, to pass over their houses, to not affect their dwelling. They submitted to God. And notice this. Then 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. There's a lot of interesting things in here. For our purposes today, we won't dig into each one of them. But the main point of that is they had to consume the lamb. They had to eat it. They had to take that lamb and consume the whole thing. Verse 10 says, don't let any of it remain till morning. Any of it that does, you have to burn it. So there couldn't be any left over as well. Now notice 12 here, as I've been talking about. I will pass through all the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments, as we talked about earlier. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the Israelites didn't do so well keeping the Passover, keeping it well throughout their history. They did sometimes, and most of the time they didn't. But I want you to think about that first Passover there. There was real life significance to keeping that Passover God's way, wasn't there? How many of the Israelites do you think just said, you know what, this sounds neat and everything, but I'm not putting that blood on my door? I imagine it was real close to zero. Don't you? Huh? They were taking it seriously. There was real life significance to doing what God said His way in this passage, right? You will put this blood on the door, and I will spare you. And they were, yeah, okay. What did He say again? Write this down, right? Let's get it. Let's do it exactly like He said. Here it goes, here it goes, here. There's real life significance to it. What happened? What happens to us, right? Isn't that amazing? I mean, we're so, I don't want the avenging angel to kill me, but 50 years later, I have a Passover, whoop-de-doo, right? I mean, isn't that amazing? It's the human heart, how people do. The point is, no blood, no life. Right? No blood, no life. And you come to God His way, you honor, you obey Him, He will pass over. You will not share in the plagues of the world. You do your own thing, no blood, no life. Now these became yearly feast days for them. This shall be a 14. This shall be a memorial for you. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Now notice this, as a statue forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So they were supposed to do this every single year, and they were supposed to do it forever, repeated in 24, forever. A memorial day for remembering what God had done for them, remembering who he was in the midst of them, praising him for his great deliverance to them. His great deliverance to them, taking them out of the land of Egypt, delivering them from their bondage. Now, these two feasts have a little more of a significance as they point us to Jesus as well. Turn with me to a couple of places. John 6:51. This is specifically, there's some really neat things in that passage, but this is specifically talking about a passage that we'll come back to later in Exodus. But notice what Jesus said about himself in John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he's talking about the manna that God will rain. We'll see that in Exodus later here. But he called himself the living bread. Leaven, it was a symbol for sin in ancient Israel culture, and they understood that. And part of that unleavened bread, and that feast of the unleavened bread, was just to remember that should be no sin among them, and that Christ would come, the living bread, and that he was the one without sin, the bread without leaven, the bread that came down from heaven, as we'll see as we see the manna in Exodus a little bit later here. He was the Passover lamb. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me then. And again, there's some things that we can look at in that John 6 that are just amazing, where Jesus says, look, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Right? He is talking about the Passover lamb. He's not talking about just the manna there. But he's telling them, you have to consume me. You have to partake of me. And that, when you're an Israelite sitting there consuming the lamb, that should connect. Right? We have to eat this. None of this can remain. I have to consume. I have to be identified with the Messiah. But anyway, look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me here. And kind of connect to Jesus Christ. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, so notice that. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are both pointing, they are specifically pointing to Jesus Christ, and they are supposed to cause believers to remember the same thing that they're supposed to cause the Israelites to remember. Remember, with a mighty hand I drove you out of Egypt, right? Where did you go? From bondage, from slavery, from the kingdoms of the world, out. Where? Towards the promised land, right? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been given for us. Therefore what? Don't celebrate with the old leaven, right? But with the new, unleavened bread. It's a reminder to us today that God has delivered us, is it not? That God has delivered us. He is our deliverer. Christ is our Passover lamb. Once for all. Once for all. Not the continuing sacrifice of the Passover. John the Baptist in John 1:29 called Jesus that. He saw Jesus coming far off. He said, behold, there comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These institutions of God are pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. I just finished up a couple weeks ago the last message in Exodus, and we're going to string together all the pictures of Jesus in Exodus. It's amazing. It's amazing to see. Why? This is God's redemptive plan, right? He is working out his redemptive plan. He is showing us himself. He is displaying his glory for us today. He is showing us that thousands of years before Jesus would ever come, he already had a plan, he was already working it out, and he was going to string together for us in that sort of aha moment. Wow. Right? Christ has come. He is the Passover lamb. That's why we don't, as Christians, sacrifice and hold the Passover anymore. We have a Passover lamb, right? He was already sacrificed for us. We partake of him a different way, don't we? We partake of him a different way. By submitting to him, yielding to him, turning to him, loving him, and following him, by being disciples. Jesus is God's means of deliverance. If we get nothing else from the Exodus, from God delivering his people, right? All those people are dead, right? The Exodus was that short-lived for them. As soon as the end of their life, that was that short-lived. But it was pointing us forward to a greater deliverance, that Christ was going to come to deliver people from their sins. So if we get nothing else from the Exodus, it's to see Christ in it, to see that God is a deliverer. What can we learn? Learn that God alone is God. Remember 12:12, God's judgment was on all the Egyptian gods. He's the only God. We can only come to Him His way. We can't make it up. We can't come to Him our own way. If we don't like something that He says, it's too bad. We have to reckon with that. We can learn that God is true to His word. He keeps His promises. God told Moses that He was going to deliver them, that He told Moses eventually that Pharaoh was going to drive them out. That had to seem absurd to Moses, right? In fact, he said early, they're not going to listen to me. Pharaoh will never let the people go. And God said, oh, yeah, you're right, pretty much, right? They're not going to let you go. They're going to drive you out, right? Wouldn't that just seem absurd to Moses at that point? He's not even letting us go. Are you good? He said He's going to drive us out in a way. That's what God did. He kept His word. Keeps His promises. Remember that. That gives us a lot of hope in life, right? Right? We need God's promises active in our life. Sometimes it doesn't feel like He's keeping them, but He is. Remember, learn this. God is working out His plan. He's working out His plan, and it is on His timetable and not necessarily on our timetable. How many of those Egyptians died? How many of those Hebrews died between when Moses tried to deliver them on his own by killing the Egyptian to when God called him again 40 years later? I would have to kind of postulate that some did, right? 40 years, it didn't seem likely that some people didn't die in 40 years. Some of them did. Was God not keeping His promise? He was working out His plan, His timetable, right? He knew what He was doing. He was going to do it a specific way. Rest in that and trust in that. That God's plan is good. He knows what He's doing. And His timetable is right and it is best. And sometimes when we try to push God's timetable up or whatever, it's just not healthy or good for any of us. We can learn that God is a deliverer. I think that's the main message of all of Exodus, and certainly for today. It is His very nature to deliver. It is His very nature to deliver. God rejoices and joys in delivering people. That's one of the reasons that He does it. He just loves it. He is a deliverer. It's His character. It's who He is to deliver. And so He just enjoys it. He rejoices in it. That's why Jesus came. I can say it, but we're just not any different than the first century Israelites that met Jesus when He came. When He came, people had an idea of what He should be doing, and they ascribed that to Him. And then when He didn't give them what they wanted, a lot of them turned on Him. I'm not trying to make light of suffering, because it's hard, it's real. But maybe God is doing something different in your life. Maybe there's something He's trying to deliver you from that's not the thing that you want delivered from. He knows what He's doing. He has a wonderful and superior plan. Jesus came not to deliver a kingdom to Israel and deliver comfort to them and to get the Romans out of there. He came to deliver them from their sins, right? And let's just be honest about it. One of them got that, right? None of them got that. Nobody understood that until He rose again from the dead. And so for us today, it's the same thing that we struggle with. God is... He is far more concerned about the health of our soul than He is about our comfort today. Isn't He? He is far more concerned about the rich health of our soul than He is about our comfort and delivering to us our sometimes petty, sometimes important, little wants. He is delivering, and He came to deliver us from our sins. He came to deliver us from ourselves. That's the deliverance that we need today, right? Remember what Pastor Bessie said? Come on. Amen goes there. That's what we need today.
We need delivered from ourselves. We need delivered from our petty wants and desires. We need delivered from this muck and mess that we're mired in. And we need to be sent into His kingdom. We need daily to be washed by Him. We need to grow to be more like Him. We need His work in our life every day, refining us, changing us, making us more fit disciples. That's what He loves to do. That's what He loves to do. That's why He came, to deliver us, to lead us out of the slavery to sin and to make us His own people. To take us from the junk and mess and destruction of this world and to lead and to guide us into the promised land to be His forever. Let's read Titus 2:11 as we close. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay, praise God. This is Jesus came. Why? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem or deliver, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Wow. Sounds like Exodus to me, huh? Right? This is what Christ came for. It's His nature to deliver, and He is working in our world in the same way and in our lives that He did with them. Let's pray together. God, thank You for the glorious message of Exodus. But those people were delivered, that You did keep Your promise, and You delivered them in an amazing way, in a miraculous way, and there's more to come. And we're so thankful that You have shown Yourself to be this powerful over all things. There's no missing the message that You are a glorious, almighty God. God, help us in our human weakness. We all need to grow, and we all need to trust You more today. We all know that there are things that are far more important for us to be delivered from than some of the things that we want delivered from today. God, have Your way, work Your plan, have Your will. And God, help us as weak vessels to submit to You, to rejoice in You, to trust You, and to look forward, God, because we do, to look forward for that ultimate deliverance when Christ comes again for us and pulls us out of here to be with Him. When, God, we will be with You forever in glory, pure, apart from sin. We are so excited for that day, God. Hasten the coming of that. Use us in this present age, God. Make us more fit for You. And God, be glorified by Your people's response to You and to Your word. In Jesus' name.